to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
I'm going to invite Melinda to come. She's going to be reading our scripture today. I want to encourage you to turn to Joshua chapter 21. And I know that you just sat down a moment ago, but if you're able to stand, would you stand, please, while we have the reading of God's word? So turn to Joshua chapter 21, and she's going to start reading in verse 43 and go a little bit into chapter 22 also.
Joshua chapter 21, verses 43 through 45. So in this way, the Lord gave to Israel all the land he had promised to their ancestors. And they went in and conquered it and lived there. And the Lord gave them peace just as he had promised, and no one could stand against them. The Lord helped them destroy all their enemies. Every good thing the Lord had promised them came true. Chapter 22, 1 through 5. Joshua now called together the troops from the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and address them as follows. You have done as the Lord's disciple Moses commanded you, and have obeyed every order I have given you, every order of the Lord your God. You have not deserted your brother tribes, even though the campaign has lasted for such a long time. And now the Lord our God has given us success and rest as he promised he would. So go home now to the land given to you by the Lord's servant Moses on the other side of the Jordan River. Be sure to continue and obey all of the commandments Moses gave you. Love the Lord and follow his plan for your lives. Cling to him and serve him enthusiastically.
I want to talk to you today about something that we all do on a regular basis, probably without thinking, several times a day. And we don't think too much about it. But when people do it to us and we're aware of it, I mean, people are doing it to us all the time and we're not even aware of it. But when people do it to us and we're aware of it, we don't like it. Now, with that kind of introduction, I just wonder if anybody can figure out what it is I'm talking about. I'm not going to take a survey, not going to ask you to raise your hands, but because there's a number of things, to be honest with you, that we probably participate in and we don't think too much about it, but when other people do it to us, we don't like it. But today, the one I'm specifically talking about is jumping to conclusions. Now, isn't my description true? Isn't that something that we probably all do, probably several times a day, without thinking too much about it? But when people do it to us, we don't like it. I like this quote. It says that some people, the only exercise they get is running down their friends, sidestepping responsibility, pushing their luck, dodging responsibilities, and jumping to conclusions. I remember reading a story. This is a true story. A grocery clerk, someone who checks people out at the grocery store, had written to the local newspaper and kind of a letter to the editor type thing. It was a complaint and went on and on about how they check people out every day, this, that, and the other. But the thing that really, really ticked them off is when they saw people coming through buying luxury items with food stamps. And they were talking about how these people must be lazy and wasteful and it should be used for the basics and blah, 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 blah. And I'm not making any kind of commentary on that. But the cashier was writing about this. And then about a week or two later, the paper printed a response. Somebody had written back in response to that. And this is what the response said. It says, I'm the woman who bought the $17 cake and paid for it with food stamps. I thought the checkout woman would burn a hole through me with her eyes. What she didn't know is that the cake was for my little girl's birthday. It will be her last. She has bone cancer and will probably be gone within 6 to 8 months. You see, there's so many things that we see. There's so many things that we hear. There's so many things that we perceive in whatever way. And we think we know what's going on. It's just the way our mind works, isn't it? We analyze, we figure things out, and we make judgment calls. But we don't always know all the facts. And we jump to conclusions. Now, to be honest, many times, I mean, that's the way God wired us. We're supposed to take in input from around us, things we see, things we hear. And we're supposed to analyze that, make decisions based on it, and that kind of thing. But Even though under normal circumstances that helps us live our lives in a very productive way, there are times it can cause us problems. Have you ever had somebody jump to conclusions about you that led to some significant issues for you? We probably all have. But to be honest, we've probably all done that, haven't we? We've jumped to some conclusions and rather than leaving well enough alone, carried through, said something, did something or whatever, and then we found out the whole story and it's like, oh man, I could just kick myself. I wish I'd just let it go. I wish I'd have taken the time to find out some more information. We see or we hear something, we come to the wrong conclusion because we don't have all the facts. We just judge by appearances, or sometimes we judge too soon. Sometimes we judge someone's actions without understanding their motivation. Sometimes we judge today without understanding yesterday. All these are thoughts that come to my mind when I think about jumping to conclusions. And you know what? This happens in every area of our life. It happens among Christians. It can happen in church. It can happen about spiritual things. Well, that's the introduction to where we're headed today. We've been studying the book of Joshua, and next week, God willing, we're going to be finishing that up. And the title of the series we've been in is Joshua Experiencing Victory Through Faith. And we've talked a lot about the principles that we've seen in Joshua as we apply them to our lives. They were having physical battles, but we have spiritual battles. But the same way that they got physical victory in their physical battles by using those same principles, we can get spiritual victory in our spiritual battles. And we can walk in the path that God has for us, enjoying his blessing and success and all that. I mean, there's still difficulties, and that's why we have battles. There's difficulties. And we've been studying that for quite a long while, but the focus today isn't so much on how to get the victory, but how to keep from losing it. You see, we can be going along in faith, trying to please God, love him, serve him, do the right thing, and walk in, quote, victory with everything pretty much going along well, but then we can have all that fall apart for any number of reasons, but as we're going to see today, that many times it can fall apart because of misunderstanding, because of a judgmental attitude, because of gossip, because of division or disunity. I mean, haven't you experienced that in your own life? Perhaps in your family. You have one of those times when everything seems to be going along pretty good. Everybody's getting along pretty much with everybody else, and, you know, things are not too tight financially, and nobody's sick right now, everything. But then all of a sudden, somebody does or says something that causes a problem in the family, and then it's like, okay, we just lost our victory here. Depending on how we responded, we may have lost it big time. You can have that happen among friendships. You can have that at work. Everything running really smooth, and then somebody does or says something, and you know, somebody jumps to conclusions, or maybe something really happened that everybody understands, and it just all falls apart. And it can happen in a church. Everything be going wonderful. But then something rises up, a misunderstanding that leads to problems and maybe some gossip. And now all of a sudden, everybody's not on the same page. I thank the Lord that we haven't experienced that here, that I remember. But one of the reasons is because we're aware of it and we guard against that. In fact, Paul says in Colossians, I didn't put it in my notes because I didn't think of it until just now. He says we need to guard the unity that we have in Christ, because there are so many forces that come against it. And so as we're working our way through Joshua, we've got this story. Some of you may not have even heard this story before. Maybe you've never read it. If you did, you just kind of passed over it. It's not a real well-known story in Joshua, but it's very interesting and very unique. Just a quick review, the first 13 chapters of Joshua, God leads Israel into the promised land under Joshua's leadership, and they conquer the land. And then they divide the land up among the tribes. We see that in chapters 14 through 19. And then in chapters 20 and 21, there are some special cities that are set aside for specific purposes. And we're not going to dig deeply into that. But that brings us to where we are in chapter 22 today. In the passage that Melinda read just a moment ago, we started at the end of chapter 21. And it was interesting that at that last part of chapter 1, that summary, it said that God did everything that he said he would do. He brought his people into the land. He allowed them to conquer it. And they allowed them to settle it, and now it was their responsibility to do their part. Now, they had conquered the whole land. They were in control, but there were still towns here and there and little pockets of resistance that God said, okay, I've done my part, now you need to do yours. You need to finish the process. And to be honest with you, they did a little bit of it. They didn't do all of it. They didn't even actually receive. They didn't actually succeed in fully conquering the whole land that God had promised them until under David and Solomon. But God had done his part, and now they were supposed to do theirs. And this group of people that had done so well, as we've studied it, there are a couple little mistakes they made along the way. But they got it right before God. And we see that for the most part, they wanted to do things the way God told them to do. They did, and God brought victory. And they are ready to settle into this wonderful land that God had given them. But they almost have a civil war because they jumped to conclusions. I almost named the title of my message, Jumping to Conclusions. But instead, I called it Appearances Can Be Deceiving. Appearances can be deceiving, and that's why we do jump to conclusions, because appearances can be deceiving. So we're going to take a look at this story in Joshua 22. We're going to work our way through it. We do this a lot on Wednesday night, not so much on Sunday mornings, but we're going to work our way through the story, see what happened, make some comments along the way, but then at the very end, we'll try to bring out some application that we can use in our own lives. This story breaks up into several sections here, and first of all, we have the eastern tribes are sent home. The eastern tribes are sent home. Now, you have to understand who the eastern tribes are. To be technical, the eastern tribes are Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh. Now, unless you study the history of God's people, you may recognize the names but not understand the significance. But let me just give you a quick background to understand what's happening here in this chapter. As God is leading his people closer and closer to the promised land, this is back several years before, God says, I'm going to give you all the land on the west side of the Jordan River. That's the promised land. As they get close to the east side of the Jordan River, there's some other countries that are there. And God's original plan was not that they would conquer those countries. He said he wanted them to leave them alone. And so the people told them, they says, listen, we need to pass through your land to get to where God wants us to be. But the people that they were going to pass through their land, they got all rebellious. They said, you're not passing through. They said, no, we do. We need to go through. We won't get off the road. We won't take any of your water. We won't take any of your food. We won't bother your people. We won't bother your herds. We won't bother your fields. We're just going to travel through to get where God wants us to go. Now, I'm paraphrasing and fleshing out the story here. But the people says, no, you will not pass. And they attack them. So God's people in self-defense went into battle and they ended up defeating those nations so that they could get to the Jordan River, cross over, and to go into the promised land. So they defeated these nations, and now you've got 2.5 of the 12 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. They had a lot of flocks and herds, and they're looking at the land that they just conquered because they'd been attacked, and they say, this is great land for our flocks and our herds. And so they go to Moses and say, hey, listen, can we just settle here? We know God said that the promised land is on the other side of the Jordan, and you're headed that way. We understand that. But why don't we just settle right here? And you guys can settle over there. You know, the rest of the tribes, the other, you know, 10.5 tribes can settle over there. We'll settle over here. We'll still be one nation. We'll still be one people. And it'll be great. And it doesn't indicate in the text whether Moses talked to God about it or not. We don't really have any judgment calls about whether this was a good thing or a bad thing. So it seems to indicate that it was neither one or the other. But Moses told them, he says, listen, if you just do that, we're going to be in trouble. Because that will discourage the rest of the people from going into the promised land. And he points back to 40 years before. And he says, 40 years ago, when the spies went into the promised land and came back, 10 of the spies discouraged God's people from going into the promised land. And look what happened. We ended up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years and God's judgment came on us. He says, so if I let you guys settle here, it might discourage the rest of them from going in. Then God's going to be upset. We're not going to fulfill his plans and purposes. He's going to, you know, we're not going to be showing faith that he can take us into the promised land, and it's going to cause problems. He says, but here's the thing. Again, I don't know if he got this word from the Lord or it was just a logical thing that God allowed him to come up with. But he says, if You will send your fighting men with the rest of the tribes to conquer the rest of the land. Then when it's all over, you can have this land. He says, in fact, you can go ahead and leave your wives, your children, your flocks, and some men here to guard your stuff if you'll send your fighting men with the others to conquer the rest of the land, and then you can come back and settle here. And they said, hey, that sounds great. We'll do it. And that's exactly what they did. We've already seen it in the story so far. When they crossed the Jordan River, there were 40,000 warriors from these 2.5 tribes that went first. And it seems to indicate that they were always out there in front. They made their promises. They've already got their land. Their families are already there. They've left some men behind to protect them. But now they're going to help their brothers conquer the promised land. And they're always out there fighting. They're ready to go. One thing they probably didn't know is that it was going to take 7 years. They left their families behind, their flocks, their herds. Other people were watching it. We don't know if they had the opportunity to go back and visit and come back to the front, but they were involved in this battle, these battles of conquering the promised land for 7 years, and now it's all over. Now it's pretty much done, and they get to go home. That's the background to what's going here. So these eastern tribes, we call them the eastern tribes because they're on the eastern side of the Jordan River. So they're going to go home. Now, Melinda read the first part of this just a little while ago, and Joshua is commending them. He says, listen, guys, job well done. You did exactly what you were supposed to do. You did exactly what God wanted you to do. You did exactly what God had planned for you to do. He says very specifically, he says, you know, when Moses was still in charge, he gave you instructions. You did everything that God told you to do through Moses. He says, I've been in charge, and now you've done everything I told you to do that God had told me. Okay, so you've obeyed the Lord. In fact, the way he words it, he says, God had a specific plan for you, and you did God's plan for you. Now, that's a whole message in and of itself. He says, you had a specific, important part to play, and you carried it out. So he commended them. They were commended for their obedience, their perseverance, their faithfulness. But he also gives them a warning. Again, that was read just a little while ago. He says, now, as you go home, I want you to be very, very careful. And he uses words that God had already communicated to his people about his relationship with his people. He says, make sure that you continue to observe, which is another word for obey, all that God has said to do. And it's not just an obedience like, okay, this is what God says to do. I've got to do it. You need to do it out of relationship. You need to love the Lord your God. That phrase that Moses communicated from God in Deuteronomy 5, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Joshua kind of puts it in other words, but he says, listen, you need to do this. You need to walk in the path God has for you. You need to keep and obey the commandments. You need to cling to God. You need to serve him with all of your heart and with all of your soul. And you might say, well, why this warning? I mean, when we've read the story of Joshua, they've all done really good. Again, they made a couple little mistakes at the beginning, but the last 7 years, everything's been going great. Why this warning? Because they know their history. Seems like every time things are going good, somebody gets sidetracked and leads everybody else off in a different direction. They end up being unfaithful to God, and God has to discipline his kids like any good parent would. And so Joshua gives them this warning. And you know, a principle that's there, we've emphasized it a number of times, and it's not the main focus today. But it comes from that warning, and that is that obedience always has been and still is the foundation of God's blessing in our lives. Obedience, which is the result of faith, if we have faith in God, then we'll do what he says. And when we do that, that's how we experience victory. That's how we experience God's blessing. That's how we experience God's intervention in our circumstances. And so Joshua is saying, listen, you guys have done so good. Now don't mess it up. I don't know about you, but I need to hear that message on a regular basis. It'd be so easy to look to the past and say, I'm doing all right. And that may be a true statement. But if we get settled in that, if we get comfortable in that, it'd be very easy for the enemy to come and sidetrack us and pull us away. So Joshua says, you've done great. Now don't mess it up. Don't get sidetracked. You just keep pursuing God. You keep loving him. You keep serving him with all your heart and with all your soul. And then before they go, Joshua gives them a blessing. Let's take a look at that because that wasn't read earlier in chapter 22, starting in verse 6. It says, so Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now, for whatever reason, it kind of summarizes that. Then it kind of goes back and gives a couple more details. Verse 7, now to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given possession in Bashan. That's on the east side of the river. But to the other half, Joshua had given a possession beside their brothers in the land west of the Jordan. And when Joshua sent them away to their homes and blessed them, he said to them, go back to your tents with much wealth and with very much livestock, with silver and gold and bronze and iron and with much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers. So the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land, of which they had possessed themselves by command of the Lord through Moses. So Joshua pronounces a blessing over them, a verbal blessing. But he says, now take what you've gotten from the battles. Because when they had the battles, a lot of the stuff, because God told them to, was dedicated to God and his tabernacle and to God's service. But there were many times that the battle, God says, when it's all over, just take and divide the spoil among yourselves. So even though they'd left their flocks and their herds and their families behind, they'd gone into battle, they have now come up with more flocks and more herds and gold and silver. And Joshua says, take your part and go back home and listen, you need to be fair. All those men that you left behind to guard your families, you need to share the spoils of war with them because they played an important part. And that actually became a principle in God's people when they would go to war. The people that were left behind to protect the people left behind and that kind of stuff, they would share in the spoils of battle. And so everybody's happy. Everybody's excited. They're settling down. They're putting down roots. They're enjoying the promised land. They're enjoying God's blessings. And these 2.5 tribes, after 7 years of battles, get to go home to stay, to be rejoined with their families, to experience and enjoy God's blessings. And if we could just stop right there, that'd be a great place to stop the story. But that's not where it stops. Second part of the story, we see that the eastern tribes cause confusion. Now, they didn't deliberately set out to cause confusion. They didn't want to cause a problem, but something that they did actually caused a problem that almost led to a civil war. Let's take a look at that in verses 10 to 12. When they, these are the eastern tribes, they're traveling back to the Jordan River to cross over it to their land. And when they came to the region of the Jordan that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. So they're traveling home. They get close to the Jordan River. Once they cross the Jordan River, they're in their own land. But as they get close to the Jordan River, they probably have all these memories flooding back. This is very close to Jericho, where they had the first great victory. This is very close to where they had crossed the Jordan coming into the promised land 7 years before, where God parted the waters. I can imagine them being so excited about, remember what God's done over the last 7 years. And they build this humongous altar. Now, if you don't know what an altar is, it is a place for people to worship. In their culture, it was a place to worship, and they would offer sacrifices. Many times animals, sometimes grain offerings, sometimes liquid offerings, you know, wine or whatever, oil. Okay, but it was a place to offer to God in a way that would worship and praise God and to give him glory. So they built this big altar, and we're going to find out in the story that it's very, very similar to the altar that God told his people to build that's in the center of their camp. Verse 11, and the people of Israel, these are the people they left behind. The people of Israel heard it said, behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region about the Jordan on the side that belongs to the people of Israel. They said, listen, they got to the Jordan before they crossed over. On our side, they built this humongous altar. Verse 12, and when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. And you say, what is this all about? These eastern tribes are going back home. They build this big altar. Now all the rest of them have heard what's happened. Now they didn't hear any lies. They heard the truth. They heard about what had actually happened. They had built this big altar, but now they're ready to go to fight against their brothers who had just fought with them for 7 years. And they feel justified in doing so. What is going on here? Why is there this confusion? Why is there this concern? Well, you have to understand that God's people have been instructed over and over and over that they were to worship only one God, Yahweh, their God, the only God there actually truly is. And they were only to worship him in one place, the place that God said. If you want to do some more research on this, you can look at Leviticus 17 and Deuteronomy chapter 12. Leviticus 17 and Deuteronomy chapter 12. God had told them ahead of time, listen, I am your God. And the people had agreed that God was their God and they were going to serve him faithfully, wholeheartedly. And he says, you are only to worship me in one place. Now, why did God say that? Because the heathen peoples, the people that were so wicked and so evil, they would worship all these other gods, these demonic spirits, and they would do it wherever they felt like. And unfortunately, we're going to see in the history of God's people that from time to time, God's people would begin to start worshiping in other places and maybe even started out with the right attitude. Well, it's so far to travel to Jerusalem once it was set up in Jerusalem. Let's just worship God over here. And by doing it in a way that was contrary to what God said, they were drawn away into idolatry and immorality and away from their relationship with God. And so God warned them ahead of time, listen, this is going to happen. So I'm telling you, you just worship and have relationship with me, and you only do it at the one place, the place I tell you to. And so the 10 and a half tribes, or the, 9 and a half tribes that were left behind, they said they built this altar. And they jumped to conclusions. They're going to start sacrificing in a way that God has said not to do. They're going to lead us astray. In fact, God had given some instructions in Deuteronomy 13. You can read this later too, about what to do if something like this happened. In Deuteronomy 13, verses 12 to 15, God had spoken to his people through Moses. He says, once you get into the promised land, if you hear that in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to dwell there, that certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of their city, saying, let's go and serve other gods, which you have not known, then you shall inquire and make search and ask diligently. And behold, if it be true and certain that such an abomination has been done among you, you shall surely put the inhabitants of that city to the sword, devoting it to destruction, all who are in it and its cattle with the edge of the sword. So these other 9 and a half tribes, hearing what had been done, they heard the facts, they were true, but they jumped to conclusions as to what, why these eastern tribes had built this altar, but they happened to be wrong. But because they had the instruction that if any of their people would ever deliberately try to lead their people away from God to worship other gods in a way that God didn't prescribe, they were to take care of it immediately. And that's why they gathered together ready to go to war, a civil war to destroy these tribes. They were concerned for God's glory. They were concerned about God's judgment. That if they didn't take care of this, that God would bring his judgment on the whole nation. So they decided to do something about it. Now, they didn't just rush off to war, fortunately. They decided to go check out the situation and find out what was going on. And that leads us to the third part of the story. The eastern tribes are confronted. And we find that in verses 13 to 20. Let's read that. Then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the tribe of people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest. He's a great leader among God's people. And with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel. And the others 9 and a half tribes, they each chose a representative to send with Phinehas. Every one of them, the head of a family among the clans of Israel. And they came to the people of Reuben and the Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh and the land of Gilead. And they said to them, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Now notice what they did. They stated the facts, but gave a bunch of opinion that had not been verified. They said, you built this altar, but they threw in there what the conclusions that they had jumped to, and that is that they built it to lead God's people away from God and to worship in contradiction to what God had said to do, and it was an act of rebellion. And it was a breach of faith. Verse 17, have we not had enough of the sin at Peor from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn this day away from following the Lord? And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land where the Lord's tabernacle stands and take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or make us as rebels by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah break faith in the matter of the devoted things, and wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel? And did he not perish alone for his iniquity? A lot of stuff there. But basically what's happening is they send this delegation to confront them. But unfortunately they presented this as an accusation rather than an investigation. And as they come with their minds already made up about what these guys had tried to do, and it was rebellion, and it was going to lead to God's judgment, they mentioned two different things. They said the matter at Peor, that was something that had happened in their history back a number of years ago. You can read about it in Numbers 25, where because they were drawn away from the Lord through sexual immorality, they got into idolatry, and God sent his judgment, and the people are concerned the same thing's going to happen. And then they mention Achan, which had happened back in Joshua chapter 7, where one man decided to disobey God and do his own thing, and it brought judgment on the whole nation. And basically they're saying, listen, you need to give up this rebellion, you need to put it aside, or we're going to have God's judgment come on all of us, and we're all going to be in trouble. And then they make a very, very generous offer. They say, listen, if you think you can't live in that land and worship the true God, you think you got to somehow worship these other gods by living there, then give up that land. Come, we'll give you land on our side of the river. Let's just be together again. So they're being very generous, saying, come on, join us on this side. Now think about the way the Israelites handled this situation. Again, you got to see it from their perspective. The tribes, the 9.5 tribes that were going out to discipline, I guess you could say, these other ones. In their mind, it's like everything's been going so good. They spent the last 7 years fighting. They went into the promised land. They did what God told them to do. He brought victory. Now they're ready to settle down and live the good life in God's blessing. And these other tribes that have been blessed are now going to mess it all up. Don't you hate it when everything's going good for you and somebody else messes it up? Yeah, we don't like that. Well, that's exactly what they think is going to happen. These guys are going to mess it up. And I mean, don't just mess it up like, oh, something bad's going to, but God's judgment is going to come down on us. That's why they're so vehement about getting this thing right. So it was good that they decided to do something about it. It was good that they had representatives from the whole nation, all the different tribes going. It was good that they were willing to say, hey, listen, if you can't serve God over there, you come and be with us. We'll give you land so you can serve God with us. That was all good. But it was bad in that they assumed the worst. It was bad that they launched into an accusation without asking for an explanation. Now, fortunately, they gave them time to explain. You know, the passage I read a little while ago in Deuteronomy 13, it says that God said that if you ever hear about somebody leading your people away, go and investigate it. He said in verse 14, inquire and make search and ask diligently. Now, they're doing it, but they're doing it with their minds already made up. Fortunately, they didn't just start the battle. They allowed them to give an opportunity to give a response. And before I go on and we read the response, let me just say, you know, we can often be guilty of the same thing. In fact, to be honest, we often go to extremes. When something's not right, we see that something's not right, we can either have the extreme of what we've been talking about, jumping to conclusions and jumping all over that person's case before we give them a chance to explain. This sometimes happens with parents with their children. It also happens with children with their parents. And between other relationships, husbands and wives. Or we just ignore it and think it'll go away. And neither one of them is a good response. So again, fortunately, they didn't just jump into war. They didn't just attack them. They did give them a chance to respond. At least to the fourth part of the story, the eastern tribes show concern and clarify the situation. Look at verses 21 through 29. Then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, the mighty one, God, the Lord, the mighty one, God, the Lord, he knows. And let Israel itself know. And we're just saying, no, wait a minute, you got it all wrong. They call out three names for God, and they do it twice. They're like, listen, before God, wait. We're telling the truth. God knows what's going on here. Let us explain. Let Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today. Say, listen, if we are doing the wrong thing, go ahead, kill us. And then he goes on in verse 23, or they go on and says, for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord, or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance. They're basically saying, may God strike me dead. Now, I won't ask if you've ever said something like that. May God strike me dead if I'm not telling, you know. Most people can say that today not being too concerned that God's going to strike them dead. But keep in mind that the people that are saying this in this time, God had done that many times, had brought down judgment in a very swift way. And so for these people to say, may God strike us dead, that's basically what they're saying. May the Lord himself take vengeance. They're saying, God, you intervene and you strike us dead if we're not telling the truth. Verse 24, no. But we did it from fear that in time to come, your children, or your descendants, might say to our children, our descendants, what do we have to do? What do you have to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you people of Reuben and people of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord. So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore, we said, let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering, not for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings, so your children will not say to our children in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. And we thought, if this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, we should say, behold, the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings or for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice, other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle. So these tribes, they show concern and they clarify. They say, listen, you don't understand. Yes, we built this altar, but we didn't build it to worship to false gods. We didn't build it in rebellion against God. We did it for just the opposite reason. We were afraid that down along the line in history, because the Jordan River is between our two groups of people, that someday your people say, we live in the promised land, and you know what? You're outside the promised land. You don't have anything to do with the Lord. And that your descendants would discourage our descendants from worshiping God, and we want to serve God faithfully. Have you ever been in a situation where you jumped to a conclusion and later on when you found out the truth that it was just the opposite of what you thought was true? That's what happened here. I mean, they not only got it wrong, but they got it way wrong. But fortunately, they were given the opportunity to explain themselves. They were concerned for God's honor. They were concerned for their heritage. They reaffirmed their loyalty to God. Well, let's finish up the story so we can talk about some application. The fifth and last part of the story is the eastern tribes are commended. They're commended. Get to verse 30. It says, when Phinehas the priest and the chiefs of the congregation, the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the people of Reuben and Gad and Manasseh spoke, it was good in their eyes. They were like, oh, man, we're so glad. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, said to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst because you've not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and the chiefs returned from the people of Reuben and the Gad and to the land of Gilead, to the land of Canaan, to the people of Israel, and brought back word to them. And the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel blessed God and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben and the people of Gad were settled. And the people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness, for they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. So it all ended well. Civil war was narrowly diverted. When the message got back to the people from the delegation saying, we got it all wrong. And they told why they'd built this altar as a testimony, as a witness between them that we are all one people serving one God. It says that they blessed God. They praised God. It was good in their eyes. They spoke no more of making war. And so civil war was very narrowly avoided. That's a long story. Covered it, tried to cover as quickly as we could. What does that have to do with our lives today? Well, real quickly, in the time that we have left, I want to talk about some things that we can draw from this story to apply to our lives today over 3,000 years later. Let me give you a couple of thoughts here. Number one, be holy, but not holier than thou. Do you understand what I mean by that phrase, holier than thou? I think most of us do. If you don't, it brings across the connotation that I'm better than you are. You know, I look at my life, and I look at your life, and you're not where I am. I'm farther along where I need to be than where you are. You've got this kind of holy, I'm better than you, I'm over you. You know, God calls us to be holy, but not holier than thou. And one thing that I see here on both sides is their desire to be holy. Now, by holy, I don't mean keeping all these rules and regulations. That's part of it. But being set apart to God. That's what the word holy means, literally, to be set apart. We are different. We are different from the rest of the world because we serve the one true God. And God called his people to be holy. And they demonstrated that by, you know, keeping his laws and his rules and his principles and his commandments. And we've said many times God gave those so that the people could live a good life, not to spoil their fun. And so God calls us to be holy, but to not use that process of growing in our relationship with God and making progress to look down on others who aren't where we are or who we look at their situation and we say, they're not doing that right. But we see both sides of these, both of these groups have this passion to be holy to God. Both of these groups have this passion to love and serve God. That's a good thing. But we can see where problems began to take place, where the things started going off the rails, is when the 9.5 tribes kind of got this attitude holier than thou, like, okay, we're doing it right, and now they've headed off in the wrong direction, and we got to set them straight. And so that speaks to us today. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, abhor what is evil, but hold fast to what is good. Some translations say, hate what is evil, but love what is good. Can I tell you that, I'll speak for myself personally, but it's probably true for all of us, we could all use a greater passion against sin and for righteousness. We get so caught up in our culture, we get so caught up in our world that it gets so easy to get a little lukewarm and to not be concerned, but we see a real passion here for what is right and what is good and what God has declared. We could use some more of that. We could definitely use that be holy part. And I would just ask you to look at your own life. Do you have that passion in yourself? Do you have this passion to be holy, to be set apart to God, to stand and to live and to do what is good and what is right and what God has called us to do, and to just have this real hatred against sin? Now, not sinners, but sin and the work that our enemy is doing in this world. I've been challenged again this week as I prepare this message to pray more for more passion in my life. More passionate to love and serve God with everything I've got and to stand against all the efforts of the enemy to bring junk into my life. But in our passion, do we look down on other people? There's an old saying that goes something like, but for the grace of God, there go I. The idea being that we can look at our circumstances and all that is good and right and maybe all the things we're doing right, and then we see someone else whose life is a mess and have a tendency to look down on them, but we've got to realize, you know, if it wasn't for God's grace, we could be that in that exact same situation or even a worse one. Say, oh, no, not me. Uh-uh, I would never do that. I want to tell you something. Every single one of us are capable, without God's grace, every single one of us are capable of just about anything. Put in the right, wrong circumstances and whatever, we're all capable of just about anything. And if you think you aren't, pray for some more humility. But I understand because I feel the same way. There's certain things, I would never do that. I would never let myself get in that kind of a situation. But you know what? I can look back on my life and probably see a number of things like, I never thought I would do that either. If it wasn't for the grace of God. So be holy, but not holier than thou. We may see some other people that are in different circumstances and that kind of stuff, but we don't need to have this judgmental, condemning, self-righteous, prideful attitude like I would never be in that situation. We look down upon them. The second thing, be observant, but don't think you're omniscient. Be observant, but don't think you're omniscient. Now you say, what does omniscient mean? The only person who's omniscient is God. Omniscient means all knowing. In other words, know everything. You find that a lot in theology. You got omnipresent, which means that God is everywhere, all present. Okay? And omniscient is all knowing. Omnipotent means all powerful. God's the only one that's all these omni things, all right? So be observant. In other words, you can't help but interact with the world and the people around you. In fact, we're supposed to. And as I said earlier in the message, we're supposed to analyze and think about and draw conclusions and respond appropriately. But sometimes we do that thinking we know everything and therefore we know what's best and what's right for every situation. How many of you be willing to say that sometimes you feel that way? You know it's not right. See, none of you are willing to confess it. But you've all done it. How many times have you looked at somebody else and the way they're responding to their spouse in their marriage is like, oh my goodness, they just don't know. Now, if I was them, I'd do this. And they should ask me my opinion. Or about parenting. Have you ever done that? Seen some parents with their kids? See how the kids are acting, responding, all that kind of stuff. It's like, my kids wouldn't get away with that. They don't know what they're doing. They need it. I could teach a course. To be honest with you, I'll tell you what. My wife and I had so many great principles about parenting until we had our own kids. And as we had our own kids and we applied them, we realized that they're good principles on parenting, but it's not as easy as it seems. You know, there's so many other factors that are involved. And there are people that make mistakes. I'm not denying that. And I'm not saying you may be wrong and you look at a situation, it's like they really need to do this different and you may be 100% right. Be observant, but don't think you're omniscient. You don't know everything. See people with their finances, say, boy, they really messed that up, didn't they? I could tell them a thing or two. You know, when we get that kind of an attitude, and again, there may be some truth to that, but we need to realize we don't know everything. Don't jump to conclusions about other people's actions and words and circumstances. We see that in today's story. We think of the great story of Job, right? Job was a righteous man, but what did all of his friends assume? They jumped to conclusions. Job looks really good on the outside, but he must have some really bad stuff on the inside because look what God did to him or what God let happen to him. And they were all wrong. They're all wrong. People around us. I tell you what, I deal with this all the time. I see people in certain circumstances, and if I'm not careful, it's so easy for me to look at them and say, well, I wonder what they did wrong. I wonder what they did wrong. Their marriage is in such a mess. Their family's in such a mess. Their finances are in such a mess. They may have done some things wrong. They may have done nothing wrong. I'm not omniscient. I don't know. God does. God does. Be observant, make decisions, use the situations around you to make the best decisions you can and ask God for wisdom and discernment, but realize you don't know everything. Jesus said in John 7:24, do not judge by appearances, and the idea there's by appearances only, but judge with right judgment. The point he's trying to get across is if you just make judgment calls on what you see, there's times you're going to get it wrong. So don't just judge on what you see. You need to be very careful in your judgments that you make. And it may require investigation. Can I tell you that there may be situations in the people that are around you where you have a responsibility or you have the right to get involved in their lives because of your relationship with them, and that's one of the roles that we play in each other's lives, to be there for each other, to encourage one another, to support one another, and sometimes even to correct one another. But we've got to have the right relationship to do that. And we got to be dependent upon the Lord to do that. And we need to do that with an attitude of, listen, my brother, my sister, I see this in your life and I want to understand what you're going through and how I can help. And let me just tell you what I see and how that I'm concerned for you. I mean, we need wisdom. We need God's help in our lives. And there's all kinds of principles in scripture about how we go about that with one another in our relationships. But again, we need to be observant, but not think we're omniscient. We don't know everything. But can I be honest with you? Many times, it's just none of our business. If we don't have a relationship with the person, we need to stay out of it because we can cause more problems than good. That's a whole topic we can spend a lot of time on, but we can't do that this morning. Let me just give you a couple of thoughts here. Think the best of others unless you know differently. We have a tendency to think the worst of others. We have a tendency to jump to the worst conclusions rather than the best ones. Sometimes I go overboard on this, maybe, I don't know. Probably because in my personality, like many probably of you, I don't like conflict, I don't like problems. So when something happens and somebody does or says something, I deliberately try to think of the best possible explanation for that. And because of that, many times I'm wrong because there really was a bad reason for why they said and did that. But I'll be honest with you, I'd rather err on thinking the best of someone and be wrong than to think the worst of someone and be wrong. Give other people the benefit of the doubt. I need to go on. Third thing here that we can learn from this, be concerned but not critical. Be concerned but not critical. When you are in a position, you do have the relationship that you can deal with other people's sins or their faults or their failures because you're married to them. You're their parent. You're their child. You know, you've got this relationship within the body of Christ. You've got this relationship with them where you're in a position that God can use you. Be concerned, but not critical. And it's a big difference. A critical spirit can destroy relationships. A critical spirit can destroy a church. But there should be concern. You know, some people think that the Bible teaches that we shouldn't judge. People love to quote Matthew chapter 1 where it says, judge not that ye not be judged. But they just quote the one verse. If you read the whole passage, Matthew 7, 1 to 5, Jesus said, judge not that ye be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. You see, Jesus isn't literally saying you should never, ever judge. He's just saying if you're going to be involved in someone else's life with a problem that's going on, you better make sure your own life is where it needs to be first. Because you may have worse problems going on in your life than they got going on in theirs. See, Jesus doesn't condemn judgment totally, just judgment that's harsh and critical and uninformed, impulsive, superficial, hypocritical, premature, or biased. Which is the way sometimes we judge people. In fact, Jesus said we could help other people with their sins, but only after we've taken care of ourselves. So again, be concerned. When you see situations that doesn't seem to be right, be concerned, but don't be critical. And then the last thing is this, be helpful while being humble. Or be willing to be helpful. And that's not always easy. When it deals with a problem in your family, when it deals with a problem in your marriage, when there's a problem going on in the body of Christ and you are in relationship, you are in a situation where you have maybe the right because of your relationship or maybe even the responsibility because of your position of leadership to deal with the situation. And it's not easy. We need to apply all these things. We need to be holy, but not holier than thou. We need to be observant, but not think we're omniscient. We need to find out what's really going on. We need to be concerned, but not critical. But we need to be helpful while being humble, recognizing, again, that except for the grace of God, I could be in the exact same situation. And except for the grace of God, I might get caught up into that type of situation or one that's even worse. In fact, Paul alludes to that. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, he says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. But keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. If I could kind of paraphrase it, if you see a brother or sister in a situation and it's not right and you love them and you've got a care and a concern, you can go to them, but you need to go to them with a loving and gentle, concerned but not critical spirit to find out what's going on, and you need to lovingly reach out to them to try to help them get back on track. But when you do it, you need to be very, very careful. You better make sure you're in the right place spiritually. That's why he says those who are spiritual, those who are right with God, because otherwise you could get drawn into the same or a similar situation. James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Such practical truth there. You're dealing with a situation. You need to listen more than you're talking. That's why God gave us two ears and one mouth. Be quick to hear. Be quick to listen to their side of the story. Be quick to try to understand where they're coming from and why they're doing what they're doing. And then when you do speak, don't do it out of anger. And if I could add condemnation and criticism, but out of concern and love and desire to see them get back on the right track, if they're even off the track. You may have jumped to the wrong conclusion. They're not off the track. You just thought they were. Sometimes we need to just have a frank and open discussion with other people, not attack them and gossip about. Gossip. I can't even get into gossip. We don't have time for gossip, but gossip can flow all in and through this and make everything so much worse. And we need to pray, pray, pray. You know what? We hate. Well, I hate. I'm sure you do. I hate being misunderstood. I hate being judged unfairly, being condemned for no reason. We need to be very careful that we don't do it to other people. But we need to love them enough that if we see that something's not right, and we have relationship with them, that we're willing to lovingly and gently go to them and say, let me help you. Not in a condescending way, not in a holier-than-thou way, not in I'm a better-than-you way, not in a way like I've got it all together and you obviously don't way, but in a way that says, I love you and I just am concerned about some things. Can we talk about this from my perspective? And I don't know everything. Tell me your perspective. It looks like you're going off in the wrong direction. I don't want to see that happen. I want to be there for you, and I love you, support you, pray for you, help you, encourage you, and strengthen you in any way that I can. See, that's how we make it in the body of Christ. That's how we continue to walk in victory through faith together, not just as individuals. Let's all stand together. This is one of those messages, it's not the type thing that you get to the end and you say, okay, let's all just repent. This is one of those kind of messages, it's just very practical. It's just like, okay, now that I understand what I'm supposed to do, I need to go out and do it. That doesn't mean we shouldn't pray about it. We're going to pray about it right now. We're going to pray that God will help us. Because it's so easy to fall into that habit of jumping to conclusions and think we know what's going on and be judgmental, condescending. But may God help us not to do that. One thing I haven't talked about this morning, it really wasn't part of the message, and that is how you have a relationship with God. And I'll just throw this out there. I know just about everybody that's here, not everybody. But if you're here today and you don't have a relationship with God, or you don't even know if your relationship with God is what it should be, or there's something wrong there, either me or my wife would love to talk with you about that, if that's a concern to you, about how you can know that you're right with God, because we all need a Savior to be right with God. But as far as the message is concerned today, I'm just going to lead us in prayer, and I hope that you'll pray along with me. God, help me to be that person that when I see something that doesn't seem to be right, that I will love them and do whatever I can in a positive way to try to have a positive influence and impact in their lives. Father, we just come to you right now. Hey, God, this is a long story, a lot of details, kind of repetitive, but Lord, it's your word, and you put it there for a reason, and we've looked at that today, and I pray, dear Lord God, that you would help us to take the truths that we've learned from them and take them in, and that we would meditate on them all week long, that we would say, God, how can I apply this to my life? God, where is it that I have a tendency to jump to conclusions? With whom is it that I'm being judgmental and critical, Lord God, instead of loving and concerned? God, whose business have I tried to insert myself in? And it's really none of my business. I need to back away. And God, who is it that I've been kind of avoiding dealing with the situation because I know it's not going to be easy, but yet you've called me to lovingly talk with them because of my concern. God, guide us and lead us. We need you. This is where we need that personal discernment, Lord God, that personal guidance, that personal help every single day in our relationships, that we can be an active force of your Holy Spirit at work in our world, that you can speak through us, that you can love through us, that you can help us draw people closer to you. And perhaps, Lord God, to get them back on the right path because they're straying. God, before I finish my prayer, I pray for those, Lord God, in my life that I know that they're headed the wrong direction. But each of us can probably think of some, Lord, that they're off base in a certain area, Lord God. And God, we're concerned about them. We pray that you'd bring them back to the center of the path you have for them. And Lord, if you want to use us in that situation, show us and make it very, very clear. God, I thank you for the unity that we have in our church. Lord, we're all different. And there's, I'm sure, times we may get frustrated or upset about something with somebody or whatever. But Lord, I thank you that there's not, that I'm aware of, any major division or disunity in our church, but we really try to love one another and work together to do your work. Lord, help us to guard that. God, may that always be true. May we walk in even closer unity than ever before because of what we've learned today. God, again, we thank you for your goodness. I pray as we leave this place that you would use us in our world to make a difference for you through our example, through our words, through our love. And Lord, we give you the glory and the honor and the praise in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online. If you are interested in supporting this ministry, go to our website and click on the online giving tab. Our website address is www.marionoaksag.org.